Please be seated. So today we're going to discuss the topic of singleness. And before we get started, I want to explain why I picked this topic and why it's important to talk about. Obviously, I'm married. I'm not single. But I have been single. And a lot of us here are. And if you're married now, unless you die at the same time as your spouse, you're going to be single again. And when we get to heaven, we're all going to be single there as well. Although married to Christ, we will not know that marriage in the same way we knew this marriage down here on earth. So because we are all single, we'll be single, and we all will be there eventually, it's important to talk about. Also, the Bible articulates a vision for singleness. This isn't a topic that we're left to our own thoughts and devices about. But God's given really clear instructions about how we ought to view this important calling in life. Thirdly, we can idolize marriage. It's possible to take a gift of God, just like we take all of God's gifts and our hearts can take that and subtly warp it, and we can make it an object of our worship, or we can just misunderstand it, and in misunderstanding it, distort it in a way that God did not intend. So to prevent us from idolizing marriage, it's important to understand how it fits with singleness and how the two work together in the Christian life and in the church. And fourthly, our understanding of singleness, especially in the church, is very important. Not only affects how singles view themselves, but it also affects how married people view singles. And that is an important dynamic in the church, because our expectations of who single people are, who married people are, they work together and they define expectations for good or for ill. So if we have good expectations, the right biblical expectations of what singleness should look like, then when those are applied in the church, it's very healthy and very good. But if we have the wrong view, it can be potentially destructive. So the main point I want to get across today, I'm taking Denny Pruto's, one of his classes, and listening to a couple of his sermons, so I need to get the point. Here's my main point today. If you come away with anything, please memorize this phrase. All Christians are one in Christ and are called in this life to serve Christ's kingdom in either singleness or marriage. So that's what I want to talk about today. All Christians, everyone, we are all one in Christ, called in this particular life, not the next life, but this life, to serve Christ's kingdom in either singleness or marriage. So we're going to unpack that, see where we go. And I'm going to make this point in four subpoints. We're only going to talk about three today. But four of those subpoints are, first, our identity is in Christ and His body, not our marital status. Second, our essential community is Christ's body, not our earthly communities. Third, both marriage and singleness are callings. And fourth, which we'll talk about next week, our mission in both singleness and marriage is to build and serve Christ's kingdom. So you'll see in your outlines, I've put the first three points and then a few points of application. And we won't get to the application probably till the last 15 or 10 minutes so of this study. But we'll talk about those first three. So the major themes that are going to weave in and out of these points, one of those themes is eternal perspective is key. If we want to understand the relationships that God's given us in this life, we can't approach them as if it's all we have. We need to understand that marriage, our earthly relationships, are ultimately pointing to a heavenly reality. Marriage especially, pointing to our eternal union with Christ and His body. So, eternal perspective is key. Another theme that we're going to see through a lot of these points is every Christian is on equal spiritual footing. If we are united to Christ, if we're Christians, we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places without qualification. Your marital status doesn't determine the types of spiritual blessings you have, the types of spiritual blessings you don't have. But in Christ, we have everything that we need. Obviously, there's a context to those blessings. Obviously, there's a way that we work those blessings out. We work out our Christian calling in everyday life. But spiritually speaking, we're all on the same level. Thirdly, every Christian needs to live an Ephesians 4, 13 through 14 life. And Ephesians 4, 13 and 14 says that our goal, basically, is to, quote, mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ so that we may no longer be children. So we're all called to maturity without qualification and irrespective of our marital status. So we need to understand that all of us are called to biblical maturity. And fourth, the last theme that we're going to see through a lot of these points today is Christ is all and in all. Everything begins and ends with Christ in the Christian life. So just to kind of explain how I want to structure our time, I'm not going to open it up for questions during the discussion. I'm just going to go right through. If people fall asleep, then wake them up, prod them, poke them. If you have major concerns about what I've said or a really burning question, please see me afterward. We can talk about it, and I'll bring it up in the next session there. I just want to make sure that, one, I can actually cover all that I want to talk about, but also the way I've structured it, you kind of got to hear the whole thing of what I'm going to say. Don't judge it by just one part. You got to hear the whole story. So don't judge a book by its cover. Don't judge a Sunday school discussion by the first 20 minutes. So hopefully that works out for all of us. I will, if you do just completely misunderstand me or like have really burning, feel free to raise your hand for clarification. But in terms of comment and feedback, I'm going to save that for afterwards, and then we'll bring it up the next time around. So is that good? Okay, so before I launch into the first point, our identity in Christ, before I launch into our introduction, I want to explain why I'm going so deep with all these things. I think some people come up to me and said, I appreciate you talking about singleness. I'm looking forward to it. It's great. So I think people have an expectation, understanding of what singleness is about. You know, there's certain, you know, singleness is an opportunity to serve Christ wholeheartedly, undistracted by marriage. I think we all get that basic line. And that's important, and that's true. But I want to get deeper than that, because singleness is, going back to myself, and when I was in college and I had a couple relationships that didn't go so well, and you're just like, am I ever going to get married? And it's more than just this objective thing that I'm supposed to be content with. It really impacts you at a level of identity, and it can be very difficult, really, to go through life, to relate to other people who are married. So I want to approach the topic that addresses singleness at a fundamental level, not just on a what's it for, but who am I as a single person, and who I am as a married person. So we're going to talk about both of those things, and to get to that level, we got to go really deep to some really core spiritual truths that I think will edify all of us. So with that in mind, we're going to go to the first point in our outline, the introduction. Singleness is more than being alone. So to start out this part of our discussion, I want to read a quote to you. I'm not going to tell you where it comes from. I think you'll be surprised when you hear about where it comes from. But I want to read a quote. Here it goes. Marriage responds to the universal fear that a lonely person might call out only to find no one there. It offers the hope of companionship and understanding and assurance that while both still live, there will be someone to care for the other. Their hope is not to be condemned to live in loneliness. So, all right, open up for questions or comments this one point. Does anyone know where that quote came from? It was written in the last few months. Yes, sir. That's right. That was written by Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy. And he's articulating a view of marriage and singleness in that quote, and it's very profound, and I think it's a view of singleness that that a lot of us may have in the back of our minds, and certainly our culture has. But that singleness is to be alone. and to be lonely. And marriage is that cure for loneliness. And so obviously he moves from that premise to a lot of other legal conclusions that we're not going to discuss, but I think he captures something that, even if we wouldn't say it, maybe we think that a single person is alone fundamentally and is missing something. But he's also making a critical assumption about marriage, and like I've just said, he's assuming that marriage cures a defect, that we got people who are starting from this unfortunate position, and you know, marriage is the panacea for all their woes. So my point that I want to get across to respond to that, to set us up for what we're going to talk about, is no Christian starts from a negative position. No Christian starts with a defect. And you probably say, Justin, but God said it's not good for man to be alone. God said that, you know, he made man, put him in the garden, gave him all the animals, and then God said it was not good for man to be alone. So how can you say Christians don't start from a negative position? Well, was Adam really alone? Was Adam really alone? No, he was not alone. He had God. First relationship, first person that Adam met was God. Not the first human being. Now, the first human being he met was Eve, obviously. But the first person that he met was God. And I think it's very important to recognize that was Adam's starting position. Adam's starting position in life was not a state of complete loneliness, of complete isolation from another person. He was coming from a place of union and communion with God himself. So that's going to lead us to our first point. Our essential identity is Christ. Our essential identity is Christ. So now what do I mean by essential identity? And this goes back to Adam's relationship with God. Now obviously, God didn't leave Adam there. So he added relationships onto Adam because it was not good that he was alone. But who was he at the core as a human being? What was what didn't change about him? If you were to do a spiritual autopsy on Adam, a spiritual autopsy on a Christian, what would you find? Now I have lots of identities. We all have lots of identities. I'm a Colts fan. I'm a Hoosier, an American, an IU graduate. I can identify with those things. And we can all obviously talk about marriage. You can identify with your spouse if you're married. So but if you break it all down, what's going to pass through eternity? Who am I at a core level? That's what I mean by essential identity. So let's go to that for the Christian. So the Christian's life, his identity is in Christ. So when Adam sinned, his relationship was with God. He was alienated from God because of his sin. And Christ, again, big picture, Christ comes and reconciles us to God. So when we become Christians and Christ saves us, through our union with Christ, we are reconciled to God. And we can begin basically where Adam left off. We can begin cultivating that relationship with God. And the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, make that point extremely clear. Ephesians 1, all of the spiritual blessings that come to us, justification, sanctification, glorification, they're all because we are in Christ. That phrase, in Him. In Him you were predestined. In Him you were called. Through union with Christ, all the spiritual blessings come. They don't come to us abstractly. They come to us because we are fundamentally united to Him. John, when he describes the nature of the Christian life in recording Christ's high priestly prayer, that prayer is rich with union, echoing the type of union that a husband and wife experience, I in them, they in me, us in them. All of the blessings that we have are because of our union with Christ. Paul even says we become partakers of the divine nature. I don't know fully what that means at a metaphysical level, but it's very, very significant. The core of our being is united to God. And I think that should baffle us, because I don't think we truly can understand that, which again is why God gives us these pictures of marriage. He gives us these things to for our human minds to try to wrap themselves around. But we can't miss that they point to something even greater. So the Christians united to Christ in a real and profound way. Christians also united to Christ, his destiny and his fate. Christ suffered in this life, so we're going to suffer in this life. He was hated by the world, so we'll be hated by the world. He was raised to life, we'll be raised to life. He died to sin, we die to sin. He will inherit all things, we will inherit all things with him. So, this union with Christ is not insignificant. We have to see it not just as an accessory, that I'm fundamentally born into this world as a son of Mark and Pam Olson, and I was raised in the United States, and I'm a Christian, and it's a good thing to do. It's health insurance, and it gets me where I need to go. No, this is much deeper than that. Our identity in Christ needs to be everything. And this is more than just a statement of reality. There's something that comes from this union with Christ, and that's communion. So, if I were to say, "Well, you're united to Christ, so everything's fine. So you can approach marriage knowing that you aren't alone." Someone were to hear that and say, "Well, but I need fellowship. I need relationship. I need communion with someone." It's not just that I'm with someone that solves problems. It's not just that I have a relationship with God that solves the problems. There needs to be a give and take. There needs to be a real dynamic to this relationship. And the Bible says that there is that for the Christian. That if you're in Christ, you have a real relationship with him. It's not just an abstract spiritual reality. John 14:23 says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." John's talking about more than just an abstract spiritual reality. He's talking about a real union and communion with God. Christ says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the scriptures are telling us that our relationship with Jesus Christ is a real, real relationship. It is profound. It is there is real give and take. There is real communion. And the world doesn't understand this. The world thinks we're talking to our imaginary friend, that we're speaking to the air, that this is all just an emotional construct to help us cope with the pressures of daily life, and we just all feel much better when we can talk to our imaginary friend. But that's completely false. There is the spiritual world in many ways is more real than this physical world. And there are great Christian authors that really bring that to the fore. And the more we grow in our relationship with Christ, the more that, I think you can all attest to this, that becomes reality. When you meet with Christ alone in your closet and are praying, you walk away knowing you weren't just alone in your closet. And so, my point in making these statements is just to remind us that is our true starting position as a Christian. That when we approach the topic of singleness and marriage, we have to understand that this is where we're coming from. And if that's not you today, a lot of what I'm going to say probably won't make a whole lot of sense. That if you're not coming from a place of real union and communion with Christ, adding on the relationships in the church and the family, it's not going to go together. So, first point, our essential identity is in Christ. So what are some points of application that we can make to this with in terms of singleness?
What would you say,
with, as opposed to in, with instead of in Christ. I think I'm trying to communicate more than just association. I'm trying to communicate union, spiritual union. That it's more than just a, that it goes to our being. Not yes. In is better? Yes. So that's why I picked in instead of with. He agreed with me. He said in is better. So so that was why I chose the word in. So our first point of application with our identity in Christ is your marital status does not define your essential identity. Your marital status does not define your essential identity. A married couple shares many things. They share their bodies, their space, their possessions, their plans, their goals in life. They're truly one flesh. But this is critical. They're not one soul. If you're married and you die, you will stand before Christ's judgment seat alone. Hopefully with Christ as your advocate. But you will not stand side by side with your spouse. And it's at that point where your essential identity is most clear. You will see who you really are when you stand before the throne of God, and your spouse will not be there. And so we need to understand that talking about single people, talking about marriage, who we are at our fundamental level is not determined by our marital status. Second, the other application we can make from this truth of our identity in Christ is without true communion with Christ, our communion with others is idolatrous. If we're using others, let me back up. Our communion with Christ is what we're fundamentally made for. Our communion with God is what why God made us. We weren't made to have our own relationships just apart from God in this world. It's fun. It can be enjoyable, but ultimately we're not here just to have a networking party of 6.1 billion people. We're here fundamentally to commune with God. God made us for Himself. So if we're not communing with God, and then we approach these other relationships, we're going to make idols out of them. So we got to start from the right place. And number three, this is probably just another way of restating something I've already said, but Christians do not necessarily need marriage to discover who they really are. Again, this is an example of if you take what I say and you don't hear the rest of what I'm going to talk about, you might think I'm a little off. But there's a context to our life. Marriage and family is important. But again, I'm getting to the core of who we are. And you do not need marriage to understand who you truly are. So that's all I'll say about that. Our essential identity is in Christ. And this next point, I'm going to use the book of Ephesians to make this point. So please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And this second point I've just titled, Our Essential Community is Christ's Body. Again, when I say essential community, we're all part of communities. And our families are one of those very important communities. So I'm not saying those don't matter. I'm not downplaying marriage. I'm just talking about what's essential. What's going to last forever? What is going to follow us throughout eternity? And that is the most fundamental community we have is with Christ. Like I've said. But Christ is the head of the body. And if you have a relationship with just Christ, you have a relationship with a bodiless person. And that's a pretty morbid thought. So Christ identifies himself with the church. The church is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22. God gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul is saying, Christ, I think we could spend a lot of time plumbing the depths of what this truly means. I'm not here to do that. I'm just here to make the point. Christ needs the church in a real way. he is, in one sense, not complete without the church. Again, he's made it that. It's not like, again, we can spend a lot of time talking about that, but I'm just making the point. Paul is making a very profound statement about the centrality of the church to the plan of redemption. So we need the church. So to explain what this means and the implications of it, I want to do a quick summary of the book of Ephesians just to explain its structure, because I think its structure is very important to our topic. Some of us, there's a lot of truths here, but the way Paul structures them is very important. So Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, Paul is explaining the doctrine of salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, all these things. And he goes in chapter 2, talk about how redemption is applied in particular lives. We're dead in sin, we're alive to Christ because of what Christ has done. Chapter 3, the effects of sanctification and Christ redeeming a people, breaks down ethnic barriers between Jews and Gentiles. In the church age, we see a body, Jews and Gentiles united together, moving forward. So Paul, in the first three chapters, is explaining just the gospel in objective terms. And then where I want to pick up on that is chapter 3, verse 14. I'm going to read it aloud. So here's his reaction to what he's just described. And here's what he wants us to take from these objective truths that he's just articulated. Verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the depth and the length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So that amen right there, that's like, okay, I've reached the end of a section and I'm going to go on to something new. I've reached the end of a section where I have just articulated to you the depth of the love of Christ, and that because of Christ's work and application of that work, we can know the fullness of God. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And just, again, that just reaffirms the point I was making before, that marriage, at this point, is not in the book of Ephesians. All the blessings that Paul just described, all that he's calling us to experience and know, is not contingent upon our marital status. So, that's what he's hoping we got from those first three chapters. And he moves on. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore," again, whenever you see "therefore," this is where he's going to draw some profound implications about what he's just said before. So what's he want us to get at this point? "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So, what's the result of this gospel? What does it produce? It produces one body. There's one thing. God's doing one thing in this world. That's what I mean by our essential community. God saved us, justified us, generated us, sanctifying us. But the result of that is one body. One body. Not many bodies. One body. Under one Lord, through one faith, one baptism. So I don't want us to miss that. There's a lot of applications, a lot of fruits of the gospel. But the first one that Paul wants us to hear is that he has made a people who will be united to Christ. One body. And then through this, after this section, he goes into verse 11. And I'm skipping a little bit here, and it would be beneficial to read all these verses, but I want to get through all I have to say, so I'm just going to skip to verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the sons of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. So again, there's one body, but we're not all there yet. So there's, God's accomplished everything, but the fulfillment of that plan is still being worked out. And how's that plan being worked out? He's given the church, he's given apostles, preachers, teachers, he's equipping the church to grow into that one body. And the point I want to make from this is, where are you going, Justin? Where are you going? You're getting all these abstract spiritual truths. I came to a study on singleness, and I'm not hearing it. We'll get there. But the point I want to make is maturity in the Christian life. Again, the goal here that Paul said is to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How do we get there? It's through the gifts to the church. And I think if any point that I want to make this morning, that's probably one that I've anticipated being somewhat difficult to swallow, because when you think about that, I think there's some profound implications about God using the church as the fundamental means to make us mature in Christ. I think the first thought you might have is, well, what about the family? I mean, we all do family worship, should, hopefully you are. We understand the nature of the covenant. We understand that I can grow spiritually by reading my Bible, through my instruction of my parents. I'm not discounting any of that. But Paul is making a very profound point that's saying those things, all of those blessings, they're gonna flow from the blessings given to the church. That the church is the fundamental means through which God dispenses the spiritual gifts that Christ is lavishing upon the church. So, the fruits of these of the spiritual growth, again, we go through the rest of the book of Ephesians, and we see those applied. So we got the church being built up in chapter 4 through the gifts given to the church, and then we have the rest of chapter 4, walking in newness of life, putting away falsehood, being sanctified in ourselves. And then we see chapter 5, us being sanctified in the context of the world, not walking in the way the world does in sexual immorality and idolatry, but walking in newness of life. And then we see the applications that we're going to get to today. Husbands and wives, children and parents, employers and employees, masters and slaves. So we can't just jump to these points of application in the book of Ephesians. We have to understand how they come to us. How are we going to experience a thriving Christian marriage that points to Christ and His church? We need to be spiritually mature. How am I going to be an obedient son or daughter, honoring my father and mother? I need spiritual maturity. And that comes primarily through the church. So, some points of application with that. Hopefully you're maybe making the connections yourselves. But the main point I want to make is spiritual maturity is not contingent upon marriage. So that's really the main point I wanted to make with that discussion of the church. Spiritual maturity is something given to all Christians. God has given Christians every blessing in Christ, and He's put them all in the church, and that in that from that place, from that starting point, we can experience true maturity. And also, maturity is expected of all. There's no kind of like, well, boy, John's a great guy, but you know, he plays video games all the time and doesn't eat very well, and he just needs a woman in his life. He just needs a woman to just shape him up and get him in line and just, that's what he needs. No, that's not what he needs. If you ask someone like that to get married, you're just asking for someone to give them a babysitter. Maturity doesn't get fixed with that simple of a solution. It's much deeper. It's spiritual. Maturity is a spiritual thing. And Christ has given to the church the means to make us all mature through the preaching of the word, through the means of grace, through the fellowship that we have with one another in this context. People become mature. People grow into the full manhood, the fullness of Christ. So, another point is family. Family is not enough for that. When Leah and I were married, I had recently left my church for a variety of reasons. It was not a healthy church, and we were looking for a new one. And we were not plugged in. We spent about a year looking for a new church, and we learned a lot in that time, but we really felt the hole that the lack of church left in our lives. We both got a little lackadaisical in our devotion to Christ. We stumbled in sin in a variety of areas and became really complacent spiritually because there was a distance with the church. We wanted the church, but we were kind of in a wilderness time. It's not good to be in the wilderness. Sometimes you got to go through the wilderness, but you don't want to stay there. It's not God teaches you stuff there, but it's not an ideal state. So our family needed the church. We needed the preaching of the word. We needed the sacraments. We needed the fellowship of believers, not just in a transient, hello, I'm doing fine, we'll see you later, be warm, well fed, and our house is always open, but no one ever comes. You know, I mean, like, you need real fellowship. We were missing real fellowship, knowing people's struggles, knowing people's faults, knowing people's strengths, exposing our own faults, exposing our own strengths, and we didn't have that. And our marriage suffered, and our spiritual growth suffered. I think, obviously, there's some families that don't live in a place where there are good churches, or there's always exceptions to the general rule. So I'm not saying that what I'm describing is the ideal, what the scriptures present. There's nuance here. I'm not discounting the nuance. But generally speaking, the healthiest families are products of healthy churches. If you have a healthy church, you're able to feed families, make fathers strong leaders, make fathers strong men who can pass that on to their children. But it usually doesn't work vice versa. If you just have strong men who are not pouring into the church, who are not building up the church, and the church becomes weak, a couple generations down the road, you're going to have very weak families. And I think we see this in our country. We see the church is de-emphasized, the centrality of community of the saints is de-emphasized, and where are families getting the resources to build their marriages, to build their families? It's not there. Because spiritual maturity, as Paul is telling us, comes primarily through the church. So, what's that all have to do with singleness? What's that all have to do with singleness? What it means is, singles are connected to the church. If you're a Christian and you're in the church, you have everything you need to live a full, complete life in Christ and with His body. You're not starting from a negative position. You're not starting from a place of loneliness. You're starting from a place, the ideal place, where God has promised to pour out His blessings. He's promised to pour out through gifted men, through the sacraments, through the fellowship of believers, everything you need to grow in life and godliness. So you shouldn't feel like married people are so mature. That may be true. There's a lot of married people who are mature. There's a lot of married people who are not mature. And that point needs to be made. That there are people who get married who think that, and I speak this with fear and trembling because I could be one of them. I'm trying to make a point with a bit of humor, but I'm also being very serious. That I think people approach, they're in the church, they're having access to all that they need, but I'm missing marriage. If I were married, I would become more sanctified. I'd have more opportunities to love someone in an intimate environment. My faults would be exposed, and I'd have kids running around that would expose my selfishness. And they talk about these things as if it's like, those would just be wonderful gifts. And they could be. They could be. That's the point. They could be. They could be gifts. But if you approach them from a spiritually immature stance, if you approach those challenges and those rigors of marriage flippantly, then you're in for a train wreck. Because those things are hard. Living your life completely transparent before another person who sees you, you know, 20 hours of 24, is very unnerving if you do it the right way. And because it's unnerving, our tendency is to put up walls, build little fiefdoms within the home, until 30 years down the road you hear of couples who don't sleep in the same bed anymore because they had good intentions, but it just got too hard. So marriage, or kids even, you know, I mean, kids expose the need to be selfless, to have unconditional love, but if you're like me, I'm not an automatic factory of unconditional love and selflessness. I don't when I experience pressures, I don't automatically respond the right way. So marriage itself and everything that it produces is not enough to create spiritual maturity. So if you're thinking as a married couple that I got a free pass to maturity, I hope you don't think that. And if you're single and you're thinking I'm missing something to be spiritually mature, I hope you're not thinking that, because Christ has given us all we need in the context of the church. All right, moving on to point three. You're probably thinking, all right, that's all nice, Justin, that's all great. But we're reformed people here. We know that God uses means. God doesn't work abstractly. God doesn't just zap us with spiritual communion and fellowship and we're all fine. He uses means. You're absolutely right. But God uses the same means for all of us in some ways. Preaching the word, sacraments, fellowship. For some people, the context of their life looks different. And that's where singleness and marriage really come in. So, from the foundation that I've talked about, union with Christ, union with the church, all these things, we can see that there's two paths where family intersects with the spiritual life. There's two ways you can go. And to make these points, we're going to quickly go through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So please turn there. So again, it's not good for man to be alone. God doesn't give us these truths and this maturity abstractly. It comes in a real context. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is telling us, how do we know the context of my spiritual maturity? What's it going to look like? Is it going to be me as a single person serving the church, giving of my time? We're going to talk about that more next week, about what a single life looks like, lived well. Or does it look like me working out my sanctification in the context of a spouse and children? How do I know? Which way do I go? We need both. So if you've taken everything I've said and you think you can go home, that please don't stop there. Everything I've said is just a foundation to get us to this particular point. Do I live my life united to Christ and His church as a single person or married person? So and you got to be firmly engaged in one of these callings. So let's go to well, to make this point, just to assure you that I'm not just making this stuff up. It's always good to I gave some of my notes to David Pulliam, and he was like, make sure you reference some authors to just people, they trust you more when you quote the authorities. So I'm going to do that. Thank you, David. So I just want to, this is a very, I highly recommend this book, Principles of Conduct by John Murray. It basically touches every ethical area of life, labor, life, marriage, the law, Sermon on the Mount, and he's very dense. So if you read John Murray, you got to read him in chunks, and you're going to need a thesaurus or a dictionary. So, but he was a great instrument of God, and he was single for much of his life, and he did that deliberately. He was someone who believed that he was called to be a professor at a seminary, to be a pastor, a teacher, and that marriage would fundamentally prevent him from doing that. And then once he accomplished what he wanted to accomplish as a pastor, as a professor, he got married. And he had two kids, and much older than what's common in most days. So he's someone who took the call to singleness very seriously, and it's from that position that he made this summary statement in his chapter on marriage. Marriage is a specific calling of God and is not the calling of all without exception or distinction. Celibacy or virginity is a gift of God and therefore the calling of the person thus gifted. In contemplating marriage, there are precedent considerations. Each person must deliberately and intelligently determine for himself the course of action to which God has called him, and in recognition of the paramount claims of the kingdom of God, determine the alternative which he is to follow. So this statement, I hopefully makes complete sense in line with what we've talked about. If our paramount concerns are the kingdom of God and our eternal union and communion with Christ and his body, then we can, in good faith, come to this question of marriage and singleness and say, marriage is not the default. Marriage might be the statistical default. I mean, I think we're safe to say most people get married, and that's a good thing. Our society would degenerate, and we wouldn't have a next generation if people did not get married. So statistically speaking, most people get married. But in terms of your individual calling, who has God made me? How am I supposed to live my life before God? Nothing's given. Nothing's given. We can look back and see all the things that kind of maybe pointed towards you getting married and things that pointed you not getting married, and we can play the statistician, and we can play the abstract pundits making commentary on people's lives. But when you're alone contemplating who you are before God and you come to this question, you need to come to it honestly. You need to come to it with a real assurance that God is putting before you true freedom, real freedom, to follow him the way he wants you to follow him. So it's we need to understand that coming to chapter 7. So I want to read a couple verses. Chapter 7, verse 6. Now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So I think most people come to this and they're like, why? Well, Paul's like making marriage second best. You know, he's just, I don't understand this passage because he seems to be denigrating marriage. But like I've just said, he's coming from a position that I could go either way. I just need to discern my calling. So, both marriage and singleness are callings. Those who are called to marriage, Paul explains, if anyone is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, his passions are strong, and it has to be, then get married. If you fall in love with someone, if you meet someone that's compatible with you, that's in the Lord, that's a Christian, and you want to get married. It's no more complicated. If you have not met someone, you're content with where you're at, and you feel that you can, and we'll talk about this more next week, you can serve Christ's kingdom effectively, then don't get married. Now, there's other situations in between. There's different types of singleness. There's that singleness I just described is people who choose singleness for the sake of the kingdom. Now, there are others who, as Christ explains, He puts it in the terms of eunuchs by other men, or eunuchs by birth. This is just the opportunity for marriage never came along. I was open to marriage, but I didn't meet someone, and it just never happened. And if that describes you, or you know someone there, that's also a call to singleness. It might be it's a providential call. It's just the opportunity's not there, but it's no less significant. So however you get there, both of those are calls. So. The main point of that chapter is each person has a gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So we'll talk more about this next week, but that doesn't change some of the struggles I think that each party has in that context. And it also, singleness can come very abruptly. You can be married, have the real call to marriage, and then your spouse dies. And so some of what Paul's saying, the gift of singleness in one sense comes through an undesired path. But regardless of the path, hopefully what I've left you with is that singleness is a legitimate path. It's not a second-class path. It's not a negative path. It's not a path of, I'm starting behind everyone. I'm at a material disadvantage with spiritual things and growth, but it's a legitimate calling and a legitimate place for the Christian. So let's go to some of those applications real quickly that I have in your outline. This is just by way of summary. Number one, singleness is a full and complete existence because our identity is in Christ and the church, and healthy marriages, if that's your calling, they build upon that. So, I think that kind of goes without saying. Hopefully, you can nod amen to that statement as a cogent summary of what we've discussed. Number two, and this is kind of trying to make a point here. This next statement might break down at some point, so don't. But take it for what it's worth. Singleness is not a time of preparation; it's life. There's a comment, you know, wait till you get married, you know, just then you'll understand. You know, wait till you, and that's true. If you get married, if you don't get married, then I guess you'll never understand. Or you know, well, this is good training for marriage. You know, this is, you know, having to work hard with others and deal with difficult personalities and, you know, working in the nursery and caring for kids. And, you know, it's good preparation for marriage. And it might be. That's absolutely right. It might be. But it might not be, right? It might not be. So the mindset of, again, this goes back to every person's got to have their own calling. There's no default. We want, in this church, I think, to cultivate a vocabulary about this topic that really appreciates that marriage is a distinct calling that every person has to make for themselves. And when we use phrases like, singleness is a time of preparation, or wait till you're married, or these things. We got to be sensitive that, you know, who are we to know the mind of God, to know what God's ordained for each of us as individual people. So number three, marriage is not a cause of spiritual or emotional maturity, but a particular context for growth. And this is just an application of that principle that we have all that we need in Christ and His church, and that based on our calling, we grow into maturity in accordance with those particular contexts. So if you get married, path of your growth and maturity is going to look like a healthy, thriving marriage, healthy family life. If you're called to singleness, your growth and maturity is going to look like profound, deep relationships with other people, older women teaching younger women, older men teaching younger women. The depth of relationships is going to be the same, hopefully the same. They're not going to be sexual. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. They're going to be different, but they can still be deep. You can still have, I mean, there's a reason why Jonathan-David relationships are in the Bible. You know, there's a reason why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel have a confederacy you know, in the very dungeons of Babylon, so to speak. You know, we're going to talk about this next week, but generally if you're serving in the court as an official in Near Eastern dictatorships, you're not getting married for a variety of reasons. So there's a real companionship there. Number four, marriage should be encouraged only as the response to a particular call to an individual. And I think this principle, and more than any, is probably one of the most practical I can give you, and might be the most difficult to swallow in terms of changing how you discuss this topic amongst yourselves and how the church broader should discuss this topic amongst themselves. Marriage is wonderful. I'm not discouraging it. Weddings are a delight. Families are wonderful. We want to encourage those things. But again, we're not God. We are not a person's conscience. And when we encourage people towards marriage, when we ask, why aren't you married? When we ask, well, you know, what happened? We got to move away from marriage as the default to marriage as a calling. And then lastly, when it comes to maturity issues, again, marriage is not a cure for maturity. It's a context. And so lastly, our encouragement to singles, old, young, widow, or just never married, our encouragement to them is to grow in Christ and lead the life to which you're called. Not, well, you got to get married. Well, maybe you can change this, maybe make yourself this way, and maybe that'll put you in a better position to... No, just seek maturity. Seek maturity to grow into the full stature of Jesus Christ. So, hopefully, this has been helpful, and next week we're going to build upon this. We're going to get to point four, which is knowing our callings, what does the call to singleness look like practically lived out? And then we're going to look at some profiles of some singles in the scriptures and draw examples from them. So if you have questions, you have concerns, please see me. We can discuss further, and I can bring up your questions if helpful next time and use that as a good clarifying tool. So please see me. But let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that our lives are hid with you and God. We pray that you would grow us and sanctify us by your Spirit. We pray that you would cause us to know our call, to live out of that call, and to serve you, putting the concerns of the kingdom above all others, whether married or single. We ask that you would go with us in this next hour into the service, that your Spirit would be among us, that you would speak to us from your word, and that we would be edified in your presence. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.